Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning. 2 Corinthians 10. Read verses 7 through 18. Read to the end of the chapter here. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 7. Why are you looking at things as they are outwardly? Or you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is in Christ, he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave you for building you up, I gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be, within our sphere, enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your glorious word. We ask that you would teach us by it today, that we would recognize and understand what's being said in its historical context, but that we would then make appropriate and proper application to our own day. There are certainly several principles here for us to pick up on. And I pray you would guide us and direct us in thinking rightly about these issues. We glorify you by the way in which we live. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. Last time we were together in 2 Corinthians, we came to the final major transition in this epistle. The letter of 2 Corinthians can be broken down into three main sections. Chapters 1 through 7, Paul provides kind of a general explanation and a general defense of his ministry. Then in chapters 8 and 9, we talked about how after Paul had received news that Corinth had received some of his correction winsomely, that he traveled over to the subject of giving. They had made some promises regarding helping with the Jerusalem collection, and so he was just asking them to make good on the commitment that they had made to give towards this relief offering for saints in Jerusalem. It's then in chapters 10 through 13 that we come to the last section of this letter. And in this section, Paul is directly responding to critics who had come into the church and had stirred up so much trouble. The main reason why this letter was written was to respond to these false accusations and allegations that were being leveled against Paul. He's also correcting misunderstandings within the Corinthian church about what the nature of gospel ministry looks like. Because for them, a wrongful idea of what leadership was going through everyone's mind. And as a result, they were judging him to be poor on the scale. But they were using a wrong scale. He'd already gone to great lengths to explain to that the Christian ministry is not worldly in its approach. He didn't act like other teachers because his aim wasn't the same as their aim was. He didn't aspire to be thought of as great. He cared more about making much of Jesus. If that meant that the world would think him to be a great fool, so be it. He didn't demand payments. He didn't engage in self-flattery and promotion. He was content to be treated as scum, so long as the name of Christ was being held in high regard. The problem for his present situation was that the false teachers were attempting to discredit Paul for the purpose of discrediting the gospel. And Paul could not allow that to go unanswered. Some in Corinth had criticized Paul's manner and method. And we looked at this last time that we were together in this book together, when we looked at chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. And we talked about how Paul's manner and method contrasted greatly with the manner and method of many teachers in that day. He had a bold meekness or a gentle courage that was about him. And this manner was informed by the gospel and example of Jesus, which was surprising to a world that was steeped in self-congratulation and arrogance. This humble, mild-mannered man was a complete contrast to the self-flattery and the arrogance that was all about him. So the rest of chapter 10, verses 7 to 18, gives us further indication that what these criticisms were rooted in, that they were rooted in some faulty approaches to authority. Today, as America, I would say, looks more and more like ancient Corinth, I think these words are really helpful to us. We presently suffer from our own crisis regarding authority and morality, two issues that were big issues within the city of Corinth, and certainly as a result were impacting the church in Corinth as well. The days we live in seem to be filled with contradictions, don't they? In the midst of authorities being held in suspicion and allegations of fascism abounding, it appears that national governments are seizing more and more power. In a world that bucks against the idea of judgment, you can't judge me, there should be no judgment, we're living in a lawsuit-ridden culture, looking for judgments to be handed down by higher authorities. Ironically, while people flatly refuse God's law, and something as cogent and elegant as the Ten Commandments, in their place, they receive 10,000 man-made laws and regulations and executive orders. This is the irony that we live in, the contradiction that it appears that we live in. We live in a world that hates authority and meanwhile craves authority and wants to press authority down on everyone else. So how do we construct a way forward? What are some biblical principles for considering and understanding authority? God is clear in his word that even broken systems of authority are better than none at all. I want to just say this emphatically. The answer is not anarchy. That's not the answer. The answer is not no authority at all. God is ultimately the authority over all, and he's placed others in authority in various spheres within this world. The answer to the question is going to involve, though, a lot of hard work. It's going to involve reestablishing proper spheres of authority and understanding of the boundaries of various levels of authority. This means the individual has some amount of authority. The family has some amount of authority. The church has some amount of authority. The state has some amount of authority. And I believe that there are some principles that Paul addresses here in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians that will aid us greatly in our efforts. In this fallen world, there are several factors for us to consider whenever we're evaluating those who lead us, or if we ourselves find ourselves in a position of leadership in one way, shape, form, or another. I think the principles found here are things that we should check our own hearts with and our own minds. And for if we're found ourselves in a place of submission to some part of authority, that we would also then take the opportunity to pray for our leaders, that they would live in accordance with these principles, that we'd support and encourage leaders to do this, and whenever necessary, and doing so respectfully, bringing loving discipline and correction to leaders who do not live in accordance with these ideas. There's four ideas we're going to kind of group our thoughts around this morning. The first is this: inspect their crops. In other words, the way to talk about this is inspect their fruit. But, you know, C helps me because I'm doing an alliterative outline. So inspect their crops. We're going to look at this in verses 7 and 8. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. A couple of things I'd like to mention here. First of all, authority is manifest by the fruit it bears. Authority is manifest by the fruit it bears. It appears in verses 7 and 8 that there was someone or some group within the church that was claiming some sort of special status as leaders there within the church, seemingly even to the place of excluding Paul. Notice what Paul says here. He says, if anyone is confident that he himself is in Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so are we. Note here, it seems that the implication is that somebody's saying we've got a special status that Paul does not. And if the church was being swayed by this assertion, they were not thinking consistently about Paul and his place there. Verse 7 begins with this phrase in Greek that has kind of caused a little bit of interpretive difficulty. And the reason why is because you could read this. It's the mood of the statement that is interesting. It could either be a question, or it could be a statement, or it could be a command. All of those are possible. It could read like this: are you looking at things according to its appearance? Or it could be a statement: you are looking at things as mere appearance. Or it could be a command: look at things. But usually the way they translate this is, look at things as they are. Look at things as they're staring you in the face. Now, any of those renderings are possible in the Greek. And when it comes right down to it, most theologians usually opt for either the statement or the command. And in probably all of your Bibles, you probably have either the statement or the command. It also could be a question, but most theologians believe that this is either a command or a statement. Those who favor the idea that this is a command would note that the vast majority of times that the Greek word here, blepete, is used, it's used as a command, as an imperative. You should look this way. Look like this. Beware of this. That word is used to talk about look out, beware, be on your guard. And so the way this would be understood is look at things as they are. But the way that would be translated. The statement is that is favored by others to say that this should be more of a statement, as like the NES reads it. And notes the exceptional cases of the word being understood as an indicative happen whenever that word, blepete, doesn't happen at the beginning of the sentence. And in this case, it happens at the very end. And so there's several people, including the NES, that reads this as a statement, not as a command. Contextually, either one is possible. But the command does require a slightly different reading of the word as they appear. The word there is interesting in Greek, prosopon. It just means face or in the face of things. And so they'll read it kind of more in the sense of, you know, he's commanding here. Certainly he's not commanding them, I want you to look at things on the surface level. Certainly that's not what he's commanding. Because he's actually taking objection to the fact that a lot of those in Corinth are looking at things at surface level rather than considering them in a spiritual reality. And so certainly he's not meaning it that way. But if it was a command, he's saying something like, recognize what's staring you in the face. Understand, this is so obvious. You should get it. But if on the other hand, it's taken as a statement, he's just saying, the problem here is that you guys are looking at things as they appear. You're looking at things from a worldly perspective. You're not looking at things as they truly are. No matter how you read the statement, whether it's a command or a statement, the end of this comes to the same place. We have to interpret leadership from God's perspective, not from man's. Man typically thinks of leadership in terms of who is the CEO, who's the chief executive officer. But Jesus taught that leadership as being marked as being more like the idea of the CSA, the chief servant of all. Rather than the chief executive officer, we should have to think of ourselves as CSAs, as chief servants of all. Matthew, or Mark 9, which we had read this morning, they came to Capernaum when he's in the house, he began to question them. Remember the scene, must have been quite a scene, right? So they're talking along the way. Jesus says, hey, what are you guys talking about on the road? You almost imagine them like a bunch of little kids, like, oh boy, we don't want to, Jesus, we don't want to talk to you about what we were thinking about. Yeah, we were talking about, you know, Jesus, yeah, we're saying which one of us is the best. That's what we were kind of debating with each other. Notice the kind of, they don't even want to bring it up. And Jesus sits down with them and he says, if any one of you wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. This should be the point that leadership starts from. Leaders should lead in service. Paul's point is that if these interlopers have come into the church, into an already established church that had been established by Paul and his ministry, and they could claim some sort of special authority and position within the church, then certainly these individuals should recognize that if they had authority within the church, certainly the one who planted the church has some place of authority within the church. Paul is saying this: the fruit of my ministry is evident in the fact that you guys exist, that you're there. It's undeniable as a piece of evidence that I'm walking with the Lord. Yeah, and this is what Paul said earlier in this very letter in 2 Corinthians 3, when there was some like clamoring about, well, what are Paul's recommendation letters? Like, let's see his credentials. Remember what Paul says back in chapter 3? We had it read this morning. Are we going to commend ourselves again? Or do we need letters of commendation to you or from you? He says, You are our letter. Notice here, the fruit of his leadership was seen in the people that he was leading. You are our letter. Being manifested, you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He says, you shouldn't need letters from me. Your very relationship with one another is a testimony to the fact that God is working through me to bring about the foundation of that church. Authority is given, note here, next to build up. Paul speaks of refusing to boast, and yet we find him in this letter boasting. This is called a lot of question, like, what? He said, I'm not going to do this, and yet I'm doing it. The key factor to understand here is the form in which boasting takes. He's not going to boast like they boast. His boast will be of an altogether different sort. And so while he says, I will not boast, what he means by that is, I will not boast like you boast. I will boast in a different way. I'll set a different pattern. Because there is a good form and a bad form of boasting. So if Paul has to provide proofs of his leadership, he's going to engage in the conversation, but not in a way that will bring dishonor to himself or dishonor to the gospel. And we're going to see in future verses and chapters the unique nature of the boasting that Paul does. I'll give you a little hint into it. He boasts in his weakness, right? He boasts in things that make less of him because they make more of Christ. His concern, note this, is to fulfill the commission that he was given to, quote, build up the church, not tear it down. This is an interesting statement in light of Paul, what Paul had just said a couple verses before this. Remember back in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, he said, the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. They are destroying speculations and lofty thing, every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. He just a couple verses earlier said, I'm engaged in a ministry that involves tearing things down. But notice now here in this verse, he says, but my leadership is marked not by what I tear down, but what I build up. How do we, again, rectify these statements happening so close to one another? Well, I think it's actually quite simple. Christian ministry requires that ungodly philosophies, ungodly speculations, ungodly arguments be torn down. But it is not destruction that the gospel ultimately aims at. Right? Part of our work might mean tearing some things down, but the end goal is not just to tear it all down. Ungodly thoughts that hold people captive have to be torn down. Why? So that their souls might be won for Christ and the church might be built up. We only tear down those things which are against the Lord. And here is a clear indication, I believe, of godly leadership and one that really needs to resound. And it certainly applies first and foremost within the church, but I think application can be made much in much broader terms as well. Godly leadership, ultimately, is after building up, not tearing down. Godly leadership edifies. Godly leadership builds things. It doesn't leave things in ruins. Some things might need to be torn down so they can be built back right. But the goal of Christian ministry is not the obliteration of things, but the building up of things. If, for an example, we might engage in polemics, but that's for the purpose. So we might have to defend the truth within the church even. So we might be teaching something falsely and it needs to be corrected. That has to be torn down, yes. But ultimately, that we might build that person up. Some of the ungodly philosophies and movements that exist today manifest the fact that they're not from God. Why? I can just look at it and go, what's the fruit of that leadership? Does it land in somebody being built up or people being torn down? So many of these movements of our present day manifest just how destructive they are. There is no ultimate intention to build up. There's no ultimate intention to provide forgiveness, true restoration, true unity. No, that's not what they're after. It's just further division, more tearing down, more breaking apart. The recent elections bore out the fact that the efforts to defund the police without any satisfactory alternative plan would not be approved, even in the hotbed cities where this stuff happened. You guys know this is the election that just happened? Minneapolis, Buffalo, Seattle, all rejected efforts to defund the police by voting. It was rejected. Praise the Lord for that. Among the reasons given by many is because what they saw in these areas where policing was completely being looked down upon is increased crime, increased violent crime. And all of a sudden people go, wait, what are we putting in the place of this? Yeah, I'll be the first one to say if there are people who are acting in unbecoming ways, no matter what uniform they wear, they need to be brought to justice. But the thought that you could just remove and completely destroy an entire idea of policing and put nothing substantial in its place, what is that? Is that leadership? Let's all admit this, right? It is always easier to critique something that someone's doing than to be a builder yourself. Have you ever been engaged in building something and you had just somebody who's always kind of pouring cold water on your dreams? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard. Sometimes those people are necessary because sometimes the plan needs to be changed or tweaked some, right? I'm not saying there's never a place for correction. There certainly is. But it is always the case. It is much easier to criticize something that someone is doing than to get yourself involved and build. And here's the question. What does a godly person do? Certainly, if some tearing down has to happen, it has to happen. But the ultimate goal is not the destruction of people, not the destruction of institutions, but the building up of them, the edification of people. Leadership that is worth something is not merely destructive. It takes a lot more skill to build something than to tear it apart. How long does it take to destroy a building? How long does it take to build it? How much skill is required to put together a building like this? How much skill is required to demolish it? A little gas? A little flame? That's about all you need. Leadership inevitably produces something. Leadership involves influence and guidance and direction being provided to people, and those people being enlivened and growing and being built up. As I said before, if a leader has no one following them, they're just taking a walk. But if people are being impacted and influenced and moved by the person and the people that are being led, there's a noticeable change in how they interact with others. Their lives are being built up. They're being edified. The way they conduct their affairs is better. There's fruit there. It's evidence of godly leadership. There really is a sense. There's a connection, right, between the leaders that we have and the people who follow them. You can often find out a lot about a leader just by spending a little bit of time with those who follow them. Paul's claimed apostolic ministry and authority within the church was proven by the fruit that he had already borne. And so it is for every leader. You can tell a lot about a leader from those who are following them. So inspect their crops. Take a look at what's the production of their life. What are the kinds of people they're leaving behind? Are they building up people? Are people coming into further and further places of authority? Are they able to manage their affairs well? If not, they're either A, not leading, or B, a poor leader. Second thing for us to look at. So first of all, inspect the crops. Second, assess their consistency. Assess their consistency. So you do some fruit inspection of the people that are leading, and then secondly, you can ask the question, is this leader consistent? Look at verses 9 through 11. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word and letters when absent, such persons we also are indeed when present. A couple things I'd like to mention here. First, varying circumstances may call for different approaches. The Apostle Paul is at least partly being criticized here because the last time I guess he had physically been present with them, he hadn't been nearly as strong or harsh as he was when he wrote a letter to them later. And so they're using this against him. They're saying he's being inconsistent. His words and his letters are really strong and bold, but his physical presence is not all that much to be in awe of. But I just want to note here that sometimes harder words are needed, and other times they're not. Depends on the situation that you're dealing with. A godly leader knows when to be strong and when to be gentle. A godly leader knows when a rebuke is required and when a note of encouragement is needed. Paul had no intention to terrify the church. He longed to build them up. But some of that construction required correction when a wall was out of plumb or a board was wrongly set. Just because some stronger words might have been required on one occasion or in one letter does not mean that Paul wished to typically operate in varying ways, depending on if he was present or not. In fact, a good deal of his efforts in writing was done with the hope that correction would follow, such that when he came, he wouldn't have to be as strong with his language. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, a really great passage that speaks to this varying, we need to exercise wisdom as we interact with one another. It says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." So the unruly need admonishment. "Encourage the faint-hearted." The faint-hearted needs encouragement. "Help the weak." The weak needs help. "Be patient with everyone." Yeah, because we all need patience. But notice, it would be wrong to admonish a weak person. The weak person needs help. But it would be wrong to help the unruly. The unruly needs admonishment, needs correction. Varying circumstances may call for different approaches, and I feel like at least part of this accusation is just unfairly being leveled at Paul. It's as if to say, well, he has to say the same words no matter what the situation. That's not right, nor fair, nor appropriate to what leadership does. Like, if your only interaction with me is from the pulpit, there should be some consistency of who I am, but if the nature of the case involves some sort of discipline, you should feel a little bit different thing with me there than here, or if it's a moment of encouragement or celebration. That should be part of what leadership does. So I feel like part of this accusation is just unfair from the get-go. But the other part of this is that they're making also a stab. It's a little bit of ad hominem here, right? He's an unimpressive man. His diction isn't so great. There are some who argue that the difference they read in Paul's writing was due to a deficiency in his character. They claim that Paul's letters were weighty and strong, but his bodily presence was weak and his words despisable. Some have argued that the reason why they attacked Paul's physical presence was because of his unimpressive physical stature. Many have cited some records that were made of Paul's description, made in extra-biblical sources, that said that Paul was a man of small stature, so he was short. He had a bald head. He had crooked legs. He had eyebrows that met, I guess the unibrow, and a hooked nose. These descriptions have been made of Paul. Kind of interesting to just think about that. When you think of Paul, is that the picture you would immediately get? It's funny, right? I don't think many of us would just immediately think in those categories. And again, whether or not that description is true or not, some would argue that this is what they're kind of picking at. The guy is unimpressive. Kind of looks ugly. He doesn't have the stature of a King Saul, you know, head above everyone else and a strong presence. Others argue that perhaps this is a reference to some sort of physical ailment that Paul suffered from. Or just maybe some have said that maybe he just didn't present like other orators of his time. Paul said in his first letter to Corinth in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, about himself. Listen to what Paul said. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He says of himself, "I didn't come with fancy language." You know, did Paul have a great face for radio? Did Paul have a great voice for writing? Paul would not, though, allow such criticisms to keep him from obeying the Lord and completing his calling. Paul simply rejected this baseless accusation that he was a different person when present than when absent. Paul's opponents were just dead wrong in this appraisal of his character. As Paul was in word through letter when absent, he says, "I am also in bodily deed when present." Just because Paul was being patient and he was seeking unity with them through various means did not mean that he lacked the resolve or authority to act decisively when he arrived if it was needed. In a sense, he's pretty much saying, he's calling their thing, saying, you just see then. You'll see how this is not the case. You'll see that I'm being consistent when I come visit. But all it takes for us to know this was true is to consider the long list of sufferings that Paul encountered precisely because he was so consistent. A man who lacks character and consistency will just be a chameleon and change into whatever he needs to be as the moment arises. If these people are anti-gospel, well, I'll just kind of lay off the gospel. If these people are for gospel, well, then I'll come with the gospel. But that was not Paul. And we know that by the way in which people treated him. If he came into a town, he preached the gospel. And those who loved the gospel loved Paul. Those who hated the gospel hated Paul. And we'll see later on in this very letter the tremendous list of sufferings that Paul went through. To say that Paul was not a man of consistency is just a bald-faced lie. Paul lived his life in obedience to the Lord's commands. He lived a principled life that gave him great consistency wherever he was and whoever he engaged with. Inspect the crops. Assess the consistency. Third, study their credentials. Study their credentials. But we need to spend some time with this term credentials today. Look at verses 12 through 15. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves as some of those commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come even as far as you with the gospel of Christ. If we're not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. A couple things to mention here. First, distinguish the right comparisons. Distinguish the right comparisons. In light of these calls for credentials, Paul had already said, you are our letter. You should have to go no further than your own lives. The proof of Paul's commission was manifest in the gospel being lived out in the life of the local church there in the midst of the ungodly city of Corinth. Besides, he says, it would be a fool's errand for me to attempt to compare myself with those who are commending themselves to the Corinthians. What could he say that would change the appraisal of these men who have already come to a conclusion about Paul? Note here, Paul says, what kind of exercise would it be for me to try to commend myself to those who are commending themselves? They become their own authorities. They develop their own system of accreditation and certification, and they're saying, I'm lacking. What help would this be? Wiersbe puts it well. The Judaizers belong to a mutual admiration society that set up its own standards and measured everybody by them. Of course, those inside the group were successful, but those outside were failures. And Paul was certainly one of those outside the group. We run into similar predicaments in our own day, don't we? The idea of having established certifications provided by distinguished institutions of higher learning sounds like a great idea. The idea that these institutions would themselves be held accountable by some sort of accrediting agency also sounds very valid, doesn't it? However, we have seen that those accrediting boards and those required certifications can at times amount to nothing and at other times worse than nothing. When seminary does become cemetery for young men in ministry looking towards the pastorate and they come out of a seminary doubting the sufficiency of Scripture, doubting the inerrancy of the Bible, how good was the accreditation of that institution of, quote, quote, higher learning? It's possible that the comparisons being made might not amount to much. And the requirements being forced upon individuals and institutions may be draconian in nature. It might even be ungodly. I have to admit, dear friends, that recently, like, I've struggled. I think about my own kids. Ashton's almost beginning into high school next year. I start thinking about my own kids going off potentially to university studies. And, like, the list of places I'd want to send my kids is becoming smaller and smaller. Smaller and smaller. Kent Hughes points to Hollywood. He says Hollywood's a great example of this. Notable example of this tendency in the human heart. Think of Hollywood's groupthink. Think of Hollywood's own value system. Think of Hollywood's proliferation of self-congratulating societies and awards, right? Like, we're so good, judged by ourselves. We're so great. It has a high opinion of itself. Even the thought that popular actors can, like, speak to any issue of our day and they should be afforded time in our credence is ridiculous. Oh, that guy played a boxer in a movie, so therefore he can speak on political issues today, and we should all listen to him. That guy, he was in that action movie, so he has something important to say about the COVID shot. What is this? We live in a culture of popularity where we give undue authority and voice to things that shouldn't be receiving our ear. And notice what Paul says. They judge themselves by themselves. They compare themselves by themselves. And meanwhile, they are bereft of understanding. They are ignorant, is what he says. They're pooling their ignorance together and congratulating themselves on how well they're doing. Kind of sounds like our government, doesn't it, too? We'd all do better to live by the counsel of Proverbs 27:2. Let another praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips. We come to realize that the comparison is only so good as the standard to which the thing is being compared. If I was to say that I am 6'8" tall, how many of you would believe me? Okay, everybody at once. Yeah, okay, nobody. Okay, good. I'm not. But what happens if I fabricated a measuring device that said that's what I was? Well, according to this measuring device, I am. So how dare you say otherwise? You see, all you have to do is change the measuring device, and now all of a sudden you have a whole other standard of comparison. And for this reason, you have to depend upon the right canon. This is actually the word that's used here in Greek, kanon. It's translated here rule, also translated here sphere, kind of depending on the situation. But it is the word that we use to describe the Bible. The Bible is the canon for our life. It is the standard. It is the measuring device. It is the rule of our faith and life. They measure themselves by themselves. Note here, I am my own measuring device. I compare myself with you, and I measure myself by myself. It's like grading your own test. And not only that, but your test is your own key. Wouldn't that be, how many students would take me up on that offer? Hey, I'm going to give a chemistry. Oh, excuse me. Yeah. Okay, so I give the test, and then when you're done, you're going to grade your own test by your own self. Like, just your judgment, your standard of measure. That's how you're going to get scored. And as ridiculous as that sounds, that's kind of, I think, where we're going with education today if things don't get turned around. By the way, this is one of the problems with the federal government getting involved in the private sector. Whenever the federal government begins offering a product of any sort, how can they sit in judgment over a case which involves an infraction that's being committed when the government is itself involved in the infraction? So we said before, either you're the umpire or you're playing in the game, but you cannot be both. And the umpire is only able to judge in accordance with the rules, and the umpire cannot make up the rules as the game goes along. And meanwhile, we see all of those moments of overreach going on, don't we? Not only that, but changing the rules in the midst of the game. Ironclad, steadfast rules that were never to be broken, being broken, because it's an emergency. Or so they say. And this is also the issue with higher education today. I'm increasingly concerned with what's going on there. If institutions are bound to obey their accrediting boards, and those boards are using faulty standards of measurement, what education is really being given? What good is your accreditation if it's based upon a faulty measuring standard? And just so hard, isn't it? Because it's so ingrained in society today. Like, what is your degree? What degrees do you have after your name? What letters do you have after your name? You have to have our certification. You have to have our paperwork. We have to be the ones to say that you're certified. You're ready to go. And please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying there's never a place for this idea of working through things together and determining standards by which an industry would run. Certainly there are places for that. But here's the question. Is what do you do when the standards are faulty? How do you change that? How do you get in there and change those things? Because what good is a standard, or what good is your comparability to a standard that is false? Paul says here, I refuse to be evaluated by your standards of measure. I'm not going to engage in your self-flattery, your unmeasured fabricated ideas. I refuse to be evaluated on those terms. And I think sometimes there are some places and times, and by the way, guys, there's a whole lot of wisdom to apply all of these principles, but there are some times in which we need to make that statement. I refuse to be evaluated by your terms. Your measuring standard is wrong. I live by a different canon. The other thing I just want to mention here is this. You also have to discern the right circle or sphere. Note that Paul makes clear that he was well within his sphere of authority to speak to and direct the church in Corinth. The Lord had commissioned him for this task. The church's very existence in that city was due to his founding that ministry there. Paul had been given authority by God, and Corinth was one of the very churches that he had planted. Paul is saying here, I am within my jurisdiction to make statements to you as a church. And these people outside the church who have come in and are messing things up, I have jurisdiction to say they're in the wrong. He said in 1 Corinthians 4:15, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Paul's saying here, I'm not trespassing whenever I'm involved in matters there in the church. I'm not engaged in overreach by giving you direction spiritually on these matters. Now, this is obviously another issue, right, that we have to deal with authority today. The amount of overreach that we see within our society, especially as it relates to the state, is appalling. For example, while I am grateful that Texas just passed a constitutional amendment, quote, to prohibit the state or any political subdivision from enacting a law, rule, order, or proclamation that limits religious services or organizations. And by the way, that passed by a 62% majority here in Texas. While I'm thankful that that passed, I'm sad that such a statement could even have to be made. Oh, yay, a new amendment in the Texas Constitution saying that the government can't stop us from meeting. What? Like, do we even have to make that statement? This power was never given to the government to exercise. Only those powers explicitly given to the government are allowed. On top of that, the First Amendment of the U.S. Constitution makes this exceedingly plain. Quote, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of press or the right of people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. There's the First Amendment. Not only should that not have to have been said in the Constitution, it was said. And now here we are in Texas having to make an amendment to our Texas Constitution to tell the federal government, if you say that we can't meet as a church anymore, we can say, no, it's in our Constitution. I'm like, well, it's already in the other Constitution. It was never given you as a right in the first place. But here we are, right? So on one level, I go, yay, hooray, I'm glad we passed that amendment. And then another level, I'm like, why are we having to pass this amendment? This is how bad overreach is. This is how bad overreach is. When an executive order issued by the president can threaten the ability of people to be gainfully employed, there is super overreach. The president has no business making those kinds of statements. Here's yet another instance of the hypocrisy and contradictions that live so vibrantly within our culture today. We have so many anti-discrimination regulations at work. Yet now, on the basis of a decision to get a COVID jab or not, someone's job to be removed from them? Please do hear me. Whether or not you agree with getting that shot, the point here is whether it should be mandatory on anyone. And whether the government can then stop you from being gainfully employed. They have no business in that sphere. For that matter, that's not even a sphere of the church. That's a sphere of the individual. God commissioned man to work by the sweat of his brow. You see, you can tell a lot about a leader by their respect for other spheres of authority. And how does that respect look? Well, it means that you exercise a wise authority within your jurisdiction. You respect the jurisdictions of other authorities and their spheres. And then you have the boldness and courage to stand up and say, you are now outside of your sphere and you need to get back into your sphere. Back in within the boundaries. You see, if the other spheres of authority don't do that, then the other sphere just takes over the rest. And that's the danger facing our country today. If the church, if the family, if the individual does not stand up against statism, they'll take more and more. Each of us are to be responsible for the measure of rule that God has given us. Each. According to what the God of measure has allotted to us. The God who measures things out has given each of us a measure of authority. And we're called to then be faithful of what we've been given, to be respectful of rightful authorities above us. But some of that respect at times might mean saying, no, that's incorrect. You cannot do that. But then exercising the authority within the realms that we've been given. And then to not worry about what we don't have, nor the authority that we don't wield, nor the giftings that we have not been given. Rather, we're called to be faithful with the portion that God has allotted to us and to serve him well from where he has placed us. You can tell a lot about a leader if they respect other spheres of authority where they are operating rightly. And when they transgress other spheres of authority, they're not a good leader. Fourth thing to consider, question their cravings. Question their cravings. Verse 16 through 18, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself who is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Here's two questions to ask as it relates to cravings, as it relates to desires. Number one, what goals do they strive for? What are your goals as a leader? What are you after? What was Paul's goal? Well, he hoped to help the Corinthian church to weather these attacks so they could re-catch their footing, that they could grow and flourish. And in growing, he was hopeful that Corinth would then be a further outpost for the gospel, that they would assist Paul and then going beyond Corinth to other cities to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shortly after this letter, Paul writes the book of Romans, the next book that we'll be looking at together after we finish 2 Corinthians. And in that letter, Paul explains some more of his future plans. He says in Romans 15:20, I aspire to preach the gospel. Here's what he's after. This is his goal. I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ is already named, so that I might not build on another man's foundation. Again, you see here, he's like, I want him to go out to regions that have not heard about Jesus. He's now with no further place for me in these regions, since I have for so many years been longing to come to you. Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped by on my way there by you. So I want to go to Spain. I want to do a new mission field. People who haven't heard about Christ. His aspirations were the continued advancement of Christ's kingdom. So he asked the question of any leader, what are his or her goals? What are they after? Are the goals good ones? And then the other question that just dovetails with that nicely is, whose glory do they work for? Whose glory do they work for? What are your goals? And who receives the glory? At the conclusion of this chapter, Paul quotes from Jeremiah 9:24, "Let him who boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Paul is saying that in the end, it's not the world's appraisal that matters to him. It's not any accreditation board. It's not a state licensing committee. It's not even a court of law, but the Lord's judgment that matters to him. He said this in 1 Corinthians 4:1-5. "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." It's Jesus who will one day judge the quick and the dead. All things are for him and through him and to him. And as Paul preached in Athens in Acts 17, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, having furnished proof of this by raising him from the dead. On that day, men will either be commended or condemned. And the only boast that matters eternally is that boast which boasts not of self, but boasts of Christ. Boasting in Christ's righteousness. Boasting in Christ's sacrificial death. Boasting in Christ's glorious resurrection. Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." I think these are four areas that, for evaluation, that will help you if you're in a position of leadership, and in praying for those who are in positions of leadership, and in evaluating their leadership amongst us. Consider their crops. Consider their consistency. Consider their credentials, biblically defined credentials. Consider their cravings. All these things need to be under continual review. So should you find yourself in a position of leadership, consider those things. And when you're in find yourself in a place of submission to a leader, encourage that leader along these lines, and pray that the Lord will grow these areas in them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you how a passage like this, which Paul is addressing some disturbances within the church at Corinth, provides a beautiful pattern for us to consider leadership today. It's hard right now living in this world with its contradictions and the conflicting views on authority that exist. On one level, it appears as if, or at least it's made to look as if, our country is just railing against the idea of authority, and then meanwhile becomes very authoritarian in its approach to things. Lord, help us to balance this rightly. Help us to recognize when authority is being misused and to call that into account and to rebuke that appropriately and respectfully. Also, help us to submit to proper authorities as they engage in the responsibilities that they've been given. We certainly don't want to make things harder on our leaders if they're doing things that are within their sphere and within their purview, within their jurisdiction. We should be among the best people as it relates to following. We should be among the best submissive individuals, loving and gracious and forgiving in our manners towards those who are in leadership over us. Because ultimately, we know that all authority comes from you. And yet, Lord, we also know that our role within this world involves being salt and light. It involves courageous stands for the gospel. Help us to know how to behave in the varied circumstances we might find ourselves. We pray you would raise up godly leaders. I know, even talking recently with Steve Toth, just being encouraged by a man who loves you and cares about cares about Jesus first and foremost, before he even considers what he does in the political realm. I pray you'd raise up more men and women like him, who would see even political involvement as an opportunity for the gospel. Lord, we pray for our leaders in this church. We pray for them abroad. We also pray for all those in governmental authority. Lord, we ask that you bring proper rebuke to leaders who are outside of their lane, who are outside of their sphere, jurisdiction. Pray that appropriate discipline would come to them. But Lord, we know that even if for whatever reason in this planet at this time, that discipline does not come, we know ultimately they're in your hands. And so we ultimately entrust our souls to you and the decision of righteousness to you as well. We thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.